loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you speak today, maybe not in the exact way that you have spoken to your servant John, but you speak to each one of us today through your word. You are active, you are alive, and you are in our midst. We pray that you'd give us the grace to hear your voice today as we look into your word, your message to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos, because I had preached God's word and borne my testimony to Jesus Christ. Between Greece and Turkey and the Aegean Sea are many small islands. One of these is the island of Patmos, located just 40 miles east of the Turkish coast. Patmos was used by Roman authorities as a place of banishment. In 95 AD, John the Apostle refused to worship the Roman Emperor. For this, he was exiled to Patmos. The old apostle was brought here from Ephesus, left to die. For John, exile meant being separated from his Christian brothers, especially his close friends in the Ephesian church. The barren, rocky cliffs of Patmos became the walls of John's prison. John's principal companions were loneliness and despair. On Patmos, John's ministry for Jesus Christ seemed at an end. Yet for John, this place of banishment became his place of opportunity.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To the church at Ephesus, I have this against you, who have lost your first love. To the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To the church at Pergamum, I know where you live. It is the place where Satan has his throne. To the church at Thyatira, I will reward each of you according to his deeds. To the church at Sardis, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. To the Church of Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. And to the Church at Laodicea, I know all your ways. You are neither hot nor cold.
As a monument to John, a monastery was built on Patmos, atop a steep hill overlooking the Aegean Sea. Completed in 1088 AD, the monastery of St. John the Theologian is located over the cave where the exiled apostle was believed to have written the Revelation. The story of John's life and the writing of the Revelation has been painted on the chapel walls. On Patmos, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, John received the vision of the final judgment. When time becomes eternity, when men will be judged by God according to their deeds, when the just who have lived by faith will be rewarded, when God will wipe away all suffering and will put an end to death and to tears and to pain. From John's island of banishment, he speaks to the churches in Asia, and in so doing, to the Church Universal. His words are for all Christians, for we all have our Patmoses, those islands of difficulty and heartache from which there seems no escape, those places of discouragement and depression, where only God can turn defeat into opportunity and victory.
Some years ago, an ABC News affiliate did a survey to find out how many people were actually listening to their news broadcasts and how much they were retaining. They had an amazing discovery. They discovered that even after a few hours after the programming, when they were called with the survey, that up to 51% of the people didn't remember one thing on the news broadcast. The average for all listeners was only one event. Can you imagine that, listening to a news broadcast and not remembering, hearing but not listening? Well, we do a lot of hearing in the world today, don't we? But we don't often listen well. And if Christ were to speak today, would we be listening to him? Would we hear his voice? Or are we too distracted? We watch 5 or 6 hours of TV a week. We listen to the radio in our car. People are talking to us and at us all day long at work. We're children in the home. Our spouse wants time to talk when we go home. I think we studied a statistic in our Sunday school hour lately where James Dobson mentioned, I heard on the news broadcast this week, that women speak an average of 6,000 words a day, and men speak an average of 2,000 words a day. You can conclude from that either women are speaking too much or that men aren't listening very well and they have to say everything three times to them. There's a lot of hearing going on, but maybe not enough listening. It depends on what you're tuned to hear. Have you ever had your husband or wife say something to you and you just didn't hear it? You weren't tuned to it. You were tuned to what? Maybe the football game. You ever had your wife stand up in front of the TV and turn the football game off so she could get your attention? What are you tuned to hear? A woodsman was taken into the middle of New York City. And as he was walking down the street with his host, he said, "That's strange. I hear a cricket." And his host said, "What do you mean a cricket? In the midst of all this noise and commotion, you hear a cricket?" He said, "Yeah." And he walked across the street into a flower pot at the front of a hotel, and he reached down and he pulled out a cricket. And the host said, "That's amazing." And the woodsman said, "No, not really." He reached into his hand, he took out some change, he threw it on the concrete, and every head within 100 feet turned to see who dropped their money. And the woodsman said, "See, it's all a matter of what you're tuned to hear." So So what are we tuned to hear in this world amidst all the noise and words that are thrown at you? Can Jesus still speak today? And if he does, will we hear him? I believe Jesus does speak today. He doesn't speak exactly in a voice and a vision, as John experienced on the island of Patmos, but he speaks through his word. And he has given us that word. It's just a matter of us hearing it and listening better. Remember that the book of Revelation, we said, was the only book in the Bible that makes a unique promise of itself. In verse 3 of chapter 1, that those who hear it and those who keep the words of the book will receive a special blessing for doing so. Now, for that to be effective, that promise to be effective for you and for me, that means that he is still speaking to us today, and that he is still speaking to us through this word. So I'm going to give you some observations from our study in verses 9 through 20 that will help us listen to him better, I think. First comes from verse 9. As John describes his situation on the island of Patmos, there in exile because of his refusal to worship the Emperor Domitian, used as an example as a Christian leader, put into exile as punishment for just being a Christian. In his loneliness and his isolation, he shows us that Jesus Christ speaks to us in our toughest times. Look how John describes himself in verse 9. He identifies with them, showing equality and companionship by calling himself their brother. It's an endearing term. I think it's a term of affection, implying that he misses them. He misses their fellowship, the brotherhood. He misses the relationship he has with the churches that he has learned to love. Not only that, but he calls himself a companion. The companion comes from the word from which we get our word fellowship. It's koinonos. And it simply means a sharer or a partaker with. He is a companion with them in what? In tribulation or trouble. He wants them to know, as they already do, I'm sure, but he is reminding them that he on the island of Patmos is sharing with them the same trouble that they're going through as Christians on the mainland of Asia or Turkey today. He is reminding them that he is walking with them through suffering. He is paying the price for being a disciple of Jesus Christ himself. What would it be like to be uprooted from home and from friends and put on a big lump of rock in the middle of water? Unless you like to fish, what else is there going for you there? It must have been a terrible time of loneliness, of isolation, of depression, of physical hardness. They say, tradition says that they forced John to work in the mines of the island, so it was strenuous labor as well. He was a companion with them in their suffering. Not only that, but in the patience of Jesus Christ. The word patience has to do with a persevering endurance of a trial or pressure. He is with them in the pressure of taking a stand for Jesus Christ. And then he tells us in verse 9 that he was there for exactly that reason, because of his testimony for Jesus. And it was in the midst of that trying time and that trouble, in the midst of those severe, lonely circumstances, that Jesus Christ appears to him and speaks to him. Sometimes Jesus just comes to us in a special way in our toughest times. Now, we all go through tough times. Maybe you recognize that you're going through a particularly tough time right now. Jesus has something to say to you. Think about the emotions that John felt. Loneliness, isolation, doubt, fear about his future. Things were bleak for him. It seems that if God understood how he felt, that he would understand how you feel as well. John must have at times felt like he was forgotten. Have you ever felt like people have forgotten about you or neglected you or ignored you, taken you for granted? God sometimes allows trouble in our life so that he can speak to us, so that we'll be ready to listen. Just as a child often won't listen until they're in trouble and they make a big mess of things, then they're ready to listen to mom and dad. So sometimes we as God's children aren't ready to listen to him until we kind of box things up here ourselves. How does Jesus speak to us today? I don't think that he's going to come to us in any fantastic way as he did with John. But that's why he gave us his Bible. Jesus is the Word of God. When he was on earth, he was the living Word of God. Now he is the written Word of God. And in the pages of the book that you hold in your lap, in your hands, is Christ's Word to you today. And nothing is so contemporary, current, and relevant as the book of Revelation that you have opened before you. These are Christ's words to the churches of all times. So Jesus still speaks, and he sometimes speaks in our toughest times. So if you're going through a tough time, don't forget to listen to what he has to say. In a book about prophecy in the future, yeah. In a book about the future, he has something to say to you. Not only that, but verse 10 tells us that he only really speaks to us in a special way when we're ready to listen, when we're prepared to hear. You see, in verse 10, he tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What do these phrases mean? In the Spirit could mean that he was in a devotional mood, he was praying. It could mean that he was ushered into some ecstatic type of trance-like state, which was often the case with those who received a vision in the Bible. In the Lord's day, some people think that in this vision he was transported into the future, into the day of the Lord. But I think it refers to Sunday as the Lord's Day. That was the interpretation of the early interpreters of the Bible. And Sunday indeed became known as the Lord's Day, a day of worship. They set aside to worship Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead on Sunday. Whatever the exact circumstances, he was prepared to listen. He was in a spiritual temperament, in a spiritual mood. He was in a worshipful time when Jesus came to him and spoke to him. And he spoke with a loud voice as of a trumpet, authoritative voice. Trumpets are often associated with the announcement of God, something important to say in the Bible. See, Jesus came to him not at any time, not while he was eating dinner, not while he was socializing, not while he was working. Jesus came to him when his heart was prepared, devoted to God, set aside in worship, Lord's day, in God's time. When is Jesus Christ most likely to speak to you? You're driving to work, listening to WBAP in the morning show, when you're watching your favorite television program or the game, when you're talking with your family, or would he be more likely to speak to you when you're on your knees with the Bible open? And you're praying to him. Or you're in a church and you're listening to a teacher or a preacher say what God has said many times before. You see, you have to be prepared, because I think Jesus isn't going to waste his words. He said that when he was on earth. He says, I'm not going to cast pearls before swine. Or in other words, I'm not going to give my precious words and truth to those who won't appreciate it. So we show him that we appreciate it. We prepare our hearts. And Jesus is ready to speak to us when we're ready to listen. About 5 years ago, when I first started teaching at Laterno University, teaching the Bible, I began a class in ethics. Of course, this is a Christian school. We base our ethics on the Bible. And I always start the class out by explaining that this class is in ethics, which is talking about why we do what we do, our value system and our moral system. And as a Christian school, of course, it's no surprise to you, but we start with the Bible and what God has to say, that there is a right and wrong, and that there's conduct that is right and conduct that is wrong. We'll tell you how to deal with situations that aren't so clear. And pretty much I introduce every class that way. After I introduced this one class, this young lady came up to me, and she was furious. How can you say that there's a right and wrong, and that the Bible is truth for today, and that there's absolute truth, and blah, 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 blah. And she was so furious, and I was being so polite and easy with her, that that made her madder and madder, because I wasn't caving in. I said, well, it's a Christian school, it shouldn't surprise you, and that's just the way I'm going to teach it. You don't have to buy it if you don't want to, but that's education. You think for yourself, and so forth. And she went on a rant. I mean, she even came to tears and was screaming at me at one point. I've never been... had this kind of reaction before in my entire life or career there, or even at church after a sermon. It just blew me away. I couldn't believe it. Well, I had her, I didn't see her again. The program was only 18 months, but I didn't see her again until the spring. And I had her for a Bible class, an Old Testament class in the spring. And she appeared, she said, oh, I had a feeling I was going to get you. I think God wanted me in this class for some reason. But her disposition was a little bit different. She went through the class, and at the end of, and she was very agreeable. And at the end of the class, her reaction was pretty much, hey, I really enjoyed this class. And I could tell that God had been doing something in her life. In fact, she said something like that without getting into specifics. God has really done something in my life the last few years. And then I just had her this fall, just finished class in December. And after the class, after one class, this young lady came up to me and she said, you know, this stuff, I just want you to know, this is awesome. I can't believe this stuff. This is the best class I've ever had. And she's a friend. She promises to keep in touch. What's the difference? God had the same thing to say to her 5 years ago as he did this December. The difference was her heart was prepared. And now she was hearing. Now she was listening. Jesus really isn't going to speak to us till our hearts are prepared to hear him. And he's probably not going to compete with the radio and the TV and the other voices in your life. He's probably going to wait until he's got your attention. Whether it's on your knees or flat on your back with a sickness, he'll get your attention one way or the other. Something else about Jesus speaking to us, I think, comes from verse 11. He reminds us that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, something that we've seen already at the beginning of the chapter. And as he instructs John to write to these churches, he names seven churches. As you saw in our video clip, these seven churches are in the east, the western tip of Turkey, and they form a circular pattern. Now, the number seven is significant. Remember, it is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. Amazing amount of time. But the number seven throughout the Bible has the idea of totality, completeness, or wholeness. That, with the circular pattern of the churches, leads us to believe that these churches represented historical, current-day churches in John's time, but also that they represent all churches of all times. Because of the number seven, the circular pattern, and because the things that he says to them specifically in chapters 2 and 3 are things that are true of all churches in all times. Not only that, but I'm of the opinion that these seven churches even could represent periods of church history, seven periods of church history, although that's very difficult to prove, if not impossible to prove. But we'll point out some things along the way as we go through chapters 2 and 3. What's the point of verse 11 to us today? Is that Jesus still speaks to us, but he speaks to us today as his church. Verse 7. He's writing to those churches in that day, but he's writing to us today as well. We are his church just as much as they were his church. And he speaks to us today through his word. The very same word he spoke to them in the first century. Now, I know there are churches today that believe in present-day prophecies. People will stand up and say, the Lord revealed to me last night in a vision, or God gave me these words, and thus says the Lord. Personally, I don't buy that. Frankly, I've not heard anything new that's not already in this book. I think it's a waste of time and a waste of words. God has given what he wants to say to us in this book. We already have his message. We don't know it well enough, and we're not doing it enough to begin with. Why would he give us a new message? Jesus speaks to us today through the message that you have in your hand. So don't dismiss the Bible as irrelevant. It's just as relevant. The book of Revelation is just as relevant for us as it was to the churches in John's day. Truth doesn't change. Culture changes. But truth doesn't change. And what was right and what was wrong in the first century will be right and wrong today, no matter what culture tries to condition us to believe. To believe about things like sexual relationships or homosexuality or relationships with the opposite sex. Or about materialism. What we do with our money, our time. Or about marriage and the sanctity of human life. No matter what popular opinion says or Gallup polls uncover, truth remains. No matter how culture changes. So Jesus still speaks to us today. Now, verses 12 through 16, we come to a part of this vision where John describes some fantastic things that he saw. And it shows us that when Jesus speaks to us, he speaks not just as any man, but from a unique position. John turns and sees Jesus in this fantastic vision, and he describes it with a number of symbols that are not interpreted for us, but symbols that you will find if you will go back in Daniel's vision of Daniel chapter 7, where he sees the Son of Man. You will find many of them there, and you will find many of these symbols associated with the vision of God or Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so because of that, we can pretty much interpret these symbols if you're familiar with the rest of your Bible. For example, when he talks about in verse 13, well, first of all, he talks about one in the midst of the lampstands, and we don't know what lampstands are, and he doesn't tell us until verse 20. Don't peek. Now that you have, he addresses him as the Son of Man in verse 13. The Son of Man was used 60 or 80 sometimes, I think, of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It was Jesus' favorite term to describe himself. It's a term that with which he identifies with the human race as one of us. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And then John describes his clothing as a long garment that flows all the way down to the feet. It could be a priestly robe that he is describing, or the robe of a judge. And then he's girded about his chest with a gold band, depicting either righteousness or the great authority that he has. In verse 14, his head and his hair, white like wool, refers to, I think, his holiness and his eternality. And white as snow, purity. And eyes like a flame of fire. The eyes of the Lord in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, are often used to speak of his omniscience and his searching judgment. The flames of fire that uncover and reveal and test and try our motives and discern our every deed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, in the end time, when we go to be with the Lord and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that fire will reveal our deeds, whether they are made of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So these eyes are eyes that penetrate in judgment. His feet are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Brass was the metal that was used in the temple and the tabernacle setting for the altar of sacrifice. Brass was often associated with sacrifice. And the sacrifice is where God judged sin. So I take it that these feet, depicting strength, also depict judgment of sin. The Bible says that Jesus will come and he will crush Satan's head under his feet. And then his voice is the sound of many waters, a familiar symbol to refer to power and strength of his voice. Now in his right hand are seven stars. Again, he doesn't interpret what the seven stars are until verse 20. So we'll talk about it there. And then out of his mouth comes a very interesting figure, a sharp two-edged sword. There's a couple different words for sword that can be used in this original language. This is the word for a long Roman sword that took two hands to wield. It was a sword that was not just used for cutting, but more for killing. It could lop off a head. It could penetrate armor when swung with two hands. And so it was a death instrument. Jesus Christ comes with this long sword out of his mouth depicting judgment, swift judgment, deadly judgment for many. Why two edges? Often when the Bible speaks of a two-edged sword, I think it is speaking of the two edges of God's word. The sword is often compared to God's word. It's by his word that he created us. It's by his word that he judges us. But that word has two edges. One edge has to do with the judgment, the terribleness of his judgment, the swiftness of his judgment. The other edge has to do with the blessing that is always offered in the grace of God, that is always offered to those who repent. The two edges of judgment and blessing are going to be brought by Jesus Christ. And then it talks about his countenance shining like the sun. Of course, speaking, I think, of his glory. Now, John had seen Jesus glorified once when he was transfigured in his lifetime, but he basically knew him as a good friend and a master. And he worshipped him as God as well. But when John was with him, he had an intimate, close, familiar relationship with him. So much so that we read that at the Last Supper, John was reclining upon his breast. He was just leaning on him like a good buddy. What's his reaction to the vision he sees now of his old friend? He falls down at his feet as if he was dead. He's seeing somebody in a much different form than the familiar form he knew when he walked with him on earth. And his response to Jesus as a judge, as he appears here, as he speaks as a judge, is to be paralyzed with fear. You see, I think this shows us that when Jesus speaks to us, he speaks to us as a priest, but also as a judge. As a priest who intercedes with God for us, but as a judge who must come and bring God's judgment to us as well. Because a priestly function goes both ways, us to God and God to us. He is poised in this picture as one who will come to judge the earth swiftly and with deadly force. In John chapter 5 and verse 27, when Jesus walked the earth, he said, "The Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And so when Jesus Christ comes, as described in the book of Revelation, you'll find exactly that. As he comes as the judge, he will judge the world of unbelievers for their sin. And he will deal with them swiftly. And the response to that, John falls down as if he's paralyzed with fear. He is paralyzed with fear. And in verse 17, Jesus calms him and reassures him, tells him not to be afraid. Reassures him that as the first and the last, as the Alpha and the Omega, that he's got it all covered. He's the God of all history, and everything is under his control from the past and the present to the future. And that he's alive and he has authority as the one who has the keys of Hades and death. The one who holds the keys is the one who's in authority, generally. And that idea of holding keys is another symbol very frequently used in the Old Testament for one who is in authority. What is Jesus in authority over? Over life and over death. Over Hades and over death. Hades is the holding place for those who die. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament days, those who died would go to a place called Sheol or Hades, which was divided into a compartment for those who were righteous and for those who had rejected God's offer of righteousness. The Bible seems to imply that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that he took the righteous with him into heaven, leaving those behind in Hades in a place of torment to be thrown later into the lake of fire, which is known as hell. So hell is not really a parallel to Hades. Hades is a temporary resting place for those who rejected Jesus Christ. Hell is the final resting place for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Both terrible places, to be sure. One temporary, though, and one eternal. But Jesus has the authority over both places. He decides who's going to get in and who escapes death in Hades on the basis of their faith in him. It's comforting to know that Jesus is the one that makes that decision. It's comforting to know that he gives us an opportunity to escape that through faith in him. That we don't have to fear if he's in control of our eternal destiny. I read recently of someone who was involved in a prison ministry, and they said there's nothing like the sound of that prison door closing behind you and locking you in. He said the only reassuring thing was that the warden was on the inside with me and he had the keys to get out. Jesus has the keys to Hades and death. Then in verse 19, he gives us a very important Jesus says something very important here that helps us understand, I think, the book of Revelation itself. He says to John to write down the things that you have seen. I take it to be the present vision, which would be shortly past. And write down the things that you have seen. It's in the past tense, referring to the vision of chapter 1. Then he tells John to write down the things which are in the present tense. That would be the situations addressed in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches. Write down the things that are happening, the things that I'm going to say to the present churches. And then thirdly, he says, now write down the things that are going to take place after this, or literally after these things that I'm going to say to the churches. Write down everything that's going to happen that's in the future. Now, that neatly outlines for us the book of Revelation. I think it's just the simplest way to think of the book of Revelation. You have chapter 1, referring to things which you have seen, the vision of chapter 1, in the past. And then John says, the things which are to the seven churches in the present. But most of the book, chapters 4 through 22, deal with the things that are going to take place after these things that he speaks to the churches. And all of those things will be in the future. Now remember verse 19. It'll help you remember the book of Revelation itself. And then he closes chapter 1 anyway, closes with him saying and explaining now the mystery of the seven stars and the lampstands. The seven stars are in his hand. Notice that? They're in his hand, perhaps, as a position of care, authority. The hand is often used for the care of God. Remember John chapter 10 is the good shepherd. He says, you're in my hand, and I'm in my Father's hand. And none of these will perish. The seven stars are in his hand. And then he talks about the seven lampstands. And then he describes what each are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now let's talk about that. The seven lampstands, first of all, representing the churches. Let's take it in that order. In the Old Testament, a lampstand was used, of course, for light. They were used in the worship of the church. They were used in the tabernacle. They were used in the temple. It was the job of the priest to maintain the lamps. They were run by olive oil with a wick. It was the job of the priest to fill the lamps with oil. It was the job of the priest to light the lamps. It was the job of the priest to trim the wick to make sure that the lamp was giving its maximum light. The church here is the lampstand. The church is where the Holy Spirit resides today. The church is lit. The church is to provide a light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he's going to return to the Father. And then he said, you are the light of the world. Philippians chapter 2 says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You and I, the church of Jesus Christ, are the lights powered by the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus' job to maintain the brightness of our lights. And he sometimes does that by trimming the wick. John chapter 15. Remember he says, abide in me. You can't be fruitful unless you abide in me. He says, sometimes I prune the vine that it may be more fruitful. So Jesus Christ, in a very comforting picture here, is walking in the midst of the churches. Verse 13, he's in the midst of the seven lampstands. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus Christ is active. He is involved. He is intimately associated with his churches. He has not left us. He is with us in the presence of his Holy Spirit. That's a comforting thought. He speaks then as one who cares for his church in these verses. Jesus speaks to us as one who cares for his church. And not only that, but what about the stars that are in his hand? Now he tells us that the stars are the angels. Now, there's two different major interpretations. Some people interpret the stars as angels, and those angels are the pastors or the elder or the leader of the church. Because if you notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, each of the seven letters begins by being addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. So some people believe that this revelation is addressed to the pastor, and the pastor was to stand up and read it to the church. I mentioned last week, and I would even reinforce today, that I believe that the angels, however, are real angels. One of the reasons I believe that, because in verse 20, he says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He would not interpret a symbol with a symbol. See what I'm saying? Not only that, but stars represent angels later in the book of Revelation. Not only that, but seven angels are very active in the book of Revelation as they carry out God's instructions and judgments. Angels are messengers. But what does that mean for you and I? that Jesus Christ cares so much for his church that he has positioned angels over his churches. And it implies that each church has its own angel. I don't know you could prove it from this, but it is certainly implied from this. We know from the book of Daniel, when we look at the activity of angels there, that angels were over territories. We know from the book of Daniel that Satan has placed his demons over territories. If Satan has placed his demons over territories, has he placed them over churches? And if God is going to combat Satan, would he not also place his angels over territories and over churches? Besides that, the whole theater or environment of the book of Revelation is really on the spiritual plane. It unfolds the physical so that we can see behind the scenes into the spiritual realm. And so it's no surprise that Jesus would address the message to the angel that is watching over each of these seven churches. To the angel of the church of Burleson. Now, I would like to think that the angels are the pastors of the church. I've called a lot of things, but it'd be nice to call an angel now and then. Nobody ever calls me an angel. But I really think that he's speaking to the spiritual beings that were over the church. And the point is that Jesus Christ cares for his people. And the one who speaks to us is one who has great care for his church. He wants to be in our midst. He is in our midst. Do we recognize him in our midst? You see, it's not really proper to begin a church service or any assembly of Christians and say, Lord, would you please come and be with us? That's not a biblical prayer at all. The biblical truth is that he's with us in the Holy Spirit and that he's in our midst. He's among us. In fact, he's among us in a special way when we're gathered in an assembly. The biblical prayer is not, Lord, be with us. The biblical prayer is, Lord, help us to honor your presence. Help us to have a greater experience of who you are. What an encouragement this would be to a persecuted church and a persecuted bunch of believers huddling in fear for Jesus to say, don't worry, I'm with you. I'll always be with you. Forever. Not only that, but I'm in your midst and you're in my hand. I'll take care of you. What an encouragement it is to Burleson Bible Church to know that we're special to God and that he's with us and he watches over us. And he knows all about us. He knows what we're going through. He knows what our needs are. He knows that we need land. He knows that we want a building, and he's working on it. Maybe not at our pace, but he's working on it at his pace. He cares about the needs of this church. That means he cares about your needs. So Jesus still speaks. The only question is, are we listening? Will we pause long enough to really hear what he's saying? So how's your devotional time? How's your spiritual attention span each day? God speaks to us through his word. Are you spending time in his word? Are you coming to church? Are you not passing notes and doodling or taking a nap during the sermon? Are you listening to what God has to say? Oh, but my Sunday school class is so boring. You're studying the same Bible they have for 2,000 years. Make it exciting. What does he have to say to you? What has Jesus said to you today that you need to do? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. True today, as always, that you speak to us, and that you care for us, that you love us. You have spoken today. You have convicted us to spend more time reading the Bible, listening to your word. Turn down the knobs, the volumes, to get along so that we can hear you better. You care for us today as much as you cared for John on that lonely island, and we're grateful for that. You care for us so much that you died for our sins and rose from the dead. If there's anyone here who doesn't feel cared for, Lord, it's not because you haven't done enough. May they come to you as Savior.